Kings chapter 14. That's the thing with me, is just being, I'm just sick of talking about it. I'm sick of hearing about it. I'm sick of talking about it. It's just driving me insane. I don't want to hear no more about it. I don't watch the news and listen to all that stinking mess. I just get so tired of hearing about it. It just drives me nuts, man. But what I'm having to do is understand that there are people who feel just as strongly the other way as I do about how I feel. You know, and I want to be as charitable and gracious with people as I can about that, because, again, it's their prerogative. As long as they're not doing something wicked or wrong, that's their prerogative, you know, how they handle that situation. But anyways, that's what we'll try to do. 1 Kings chapter 14 is where we are in our Bible study. And Sunday night, we stopped in verse number 9 of this chapter, where Ahijah the prophet is giving Jeroboam's wife a message from the Lord. If you remember, this chapter begins by telling us that Jeroboam's son Abijah fell sick. So Jeroboam sends his wife undercover or under disguise to Ahijah the prophet to hopefully get a message about what's going to happen with their son who is sick. And the Lord reveals this cover-up, so to speak, to his prophet. And then he gives him a message that is described in verse 6 as heavy tidings. And as I mentioned, that has to do with it being a rough message, a difficult message. And that's exactly what the message is. The message begins in verse 7. It says, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel." And the first thing the Lord does in the message is remind Jeroboam of how he chose him and privileged him to be the prince over the people of Israel. So he starts out by reminding him of how he had blessed him in his life. And then he immediately talks about how he had not followed in the footsteps of David, but had done evil above all that were before him. So in spite of the Lord's blessing, in spite of what God had done for him, he rebelled against the Lord, and God is reminding Jeroboam, or letting Jeroboam know that he knows what's happened here, that he's fully aware of what's going on. And of course, what he had done was lead the people into idolatry. He had made these other gods and molten images, specifically made two gold calves that the people were to worship. But then he set up groves and high places and appointed priests of the lowest of the people, and just led the people into a life of idolatry. In verse 9, God says that had provoked him to anger. And then he talks about how Jeroboam had cast him behind his back. And that's where we left off, talking about how oftentimes, even as Christians, that's what we'll do. We'll cast the Lord behind our back. We won't completely get him out of our life or have nothing to do with him at all. We just put him in the back seat. We put him in the back burner, on the back burner. He has to play second fiddle to whatever God we choose to worship. And gods are abundant. It's like we've said many times before, a god is anything that you worship. It could be a person. It could be a place. It could be a possession. It could be any number of things. It doesn't have to be some statue that you've carved out of wood or stone. You don't have to bow down to an image or something like that. Now, obviously, that is idolatry, and that's wrong. But if you give your worship and allegiance to anything, whatever that is a god. And a lot of times, us Christians will put God back here. We'll put him in the back seat, and we'll give our allegiance, our worship, our time, our resources, our effort to someone or something else other than the Lord. And certainly that is wrong. That's not the way it should be. The Lord should always be out front. He should always be in control, the Lord of our life. And he should never take a back seat to anyone or anything. And when that happens, it's sin. It's sin. Make no mistake about it. Idolatry is always a sin. And here's the thing about idolatry. We've talked about this before. When God started giving his commandments, the first two on the list, y'all know what they were. They had to do with idolatry. And even when you come to the New Testament, this man comes up to Jesus and he says, what is the first and great commandment in the law? In other words, what's number one? What's the most important commandment? You remember what Jesus told him? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, what he said. That means he's to be your God and he is to have all of your love and your allegiance. He's to be number one and not take a back seat to anyone or anything. And as I read through the Old Testament, I'm sure you've noticed this. I hope you have in your reading through the Old Testament. One thing that I see over and over and over again, we've talked a lot of times about how the Bible clearly teaches that God will get angry, that he'll get upset. And he will, and he does. One thing, make no mistake about it, that makes the Lord angry, I'm talking about it makes him mad, is when someone gets involved in idolatry. When someone loves something or worships something more than the Lord, it makes God angry. It really does. And you see that again right here in him talking to Jeroboam. He says that it provoked him to anger, made him mad what he did. God's a jealous God. And that really, in Exodus 20, where he starts giving those commandments and he gives those first two commandments that have to do with idolatry, if you go back and read that sometime, one thing he says in that context, God says, for I am a jealous God. He doesn't want to share his allegiance with anyone or anything. He's a jealous God. Now, those of you in here in relationships that have experienced jealousy before, whenever the person you love makes you jealous, how does that normally make you feel? Is it something that you're happy about? Normally not happy about that, are you? I mean, like, okay, say our married couple's in here. Say your spouse goes to flirting with somebody and it's very obvious they're flirting and you know, getting close to them and acting like they want to be involved with them and stuff like that. That make you happy, does it? I mean, let's be real about it. How would it really make you feel? Probably make you mad, wouldn't it? You wouldn't like it. Okay. Well, just keep that in mind. Let's all keep that in mind when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, because God says repeatedly in his word, I am a jealous God. He's a jealous God. So just like it upsets you and it bothers you when somebody that you love makes you jealous, it's the same way with the Lord. It upsets him. It bothers him when we, you know, start flirting around with stuff other than him. That upsets the Lord. In the Old Testament, something you see again and again that the people were guilty of was spiritual adultery. And that spiritual adultery was them going after false gods, them worshiping idols. And that always, always upset the Lord. And anyhow, we pick up in verse number 10 here tonight, where the Lord continues to give this message. He says, therefore. And remember I tell you, when you see the word therefore, you just need to go back and see what it's there for. And we just talked about what it's there for. What God is saying is, because this is what you've done, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. Now notice the word evil. God says, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. Does that mean that God's going to bring sin on them? Not what that means. This is a great illustration of how sometimes in the Bible, a lot of times in fact in the Bible, you have a word, a single word, but it has different meanings. And I've talked to you about that in time past. If you go through the Bible and every time you see a word, every single time you see that word, you try to make it mean the same thing and apply the same way, then you're going to get off into some false doctrine. There are a lot of times where you'll have a word and it'll apply in different ways or have different meanings. And evil in the Bible is one of those words. Like, for example, there's a place in the book of Isaiah where God said, "I created evil." Y'all ever read that passage before? "I created evil." Now, do you think that means that God created sin? Y'all still with me? It'd be foolish to think that God created sin, but the word evil is used. So you have to understand that evil has different meanings. Sometimes in the Bible, when the word evil shows up, it does have to do with evil. But other times, when the word evil shows up, it doesn't have anything to do with sin at all. It has to do with bad things, like rough things happening. Punishment for sin. It means, you know, God bringing pestilence or famine or earthquakes, just some kind of judgment upon people. And that's important to keep in mind. And right here, you have both uses of the word. Just look at verse 9. He says to Jeroboam, "But hast done evil above all that was before thee." Now, what's he talking about there? When he says, "Jeroboam, you've done evil above all that was before you," that's him talking about Jeroboam sinning, doing wicked things above all the kings that had come before him. But when it gets to verse number 10, where God says, "Behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam," that's the other application. That's God saying, "This is what I'm going to do, the rough things I'm going to do to the house of Jeroboam." It's not saying I'm going to bring sin on the house of Jeroboam. He said, "I'm going to bring punishment on the house of Jeroboam." Y'all see that? So that's a good illustration of how you got a word and it's used in different ways or different applications. Because look, it gives you, it's pretty self-explanatory, and that's the thing you have to do. When you find a word, you need to look at it in its context, verses before and after, and even the verse that it's in, and check the context. And many, many times, the context that the word shows up in will help you understand what that word means. Like right here, "Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam." What is he talking about? Well, let's read it. "And will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung till it be all gone. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it." If you read on, which we're going to do that in a minute, you're going to find that God further says he's going to raise up a king that's going to totally annihilate the house of Jeroboam, just wipe it off the face of the earth. So you see what the evil is that God's going to bring on Jeroboam's house? It's not sin, it's just punishment. Rough things he's going to bring into Jeroboam's life and into the life of his family because of his sin. That's what it's talking about. And really, it's pretty simple. You can sum it up this way: God's just going to completely get rid of the house of Jeroboam. That's what he's saying in this message to him. This is the heavy tidings that is to be given to Jeroboam. Because look again at verse 10. "And will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall." Him that pisseth against the wall. So that's obviously a reference to the males within the house of Jeroboam. He says he's going to cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall. Why would you want to get rid of all the males? Well, if you're wanting to completely get rid of a family, just you know, where there's no reproduction and offspring, then you get rid of the men, right? Get rid of them. So eventually that family line dies out. So that's what it's saying. "And him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung till it be all gone." So he wants it all gone, the whole family. "Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat." So if they're in the city when they die, they're going to be dog food. They're not even going to get buried. They're going to get eaten by dogs. And then it says, "And him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat." So if they're in the city, they get eaten by the dogs. If they're out in the field doing something, they die, then the birds eat them. That's what God says, right? That's what God said. Look at the last part of the verse. For the Lord hath spoken it. That's some heavy tidings. That prophet Ahijah wasn't lying when he said, I got some heavy tidings for you. Them some rough words. I mean, that's not a message you ever want to hear. But the truth of the matter is, Jeroboam brought it on. In his rejection of God, throwing God behind his back and choosing to lead the people into idolatry, he brought all that on himself and his family. And furthermore, look at verse 12, arise thou therefore, this is Ahijah talking to Jeroboam's wife, arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. So the child that fell sick, Abijah, the message there is that child's going to die. The ending of the family, the judging of that family is going to begin with that child. He's going to die. He's going to be the first of many that will die. That's what God said. But notice verse 13, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave. So of all the people in Jeroboam's family that's going to eventually die, this is the only one that's going to get buried. That's what it's saying. The rest of them, remember, are going to get eaten by dogs or eaten by birds. But this child will get to go to the grave. He will get buried. Why will he be shown this degree of mercy or honor, whatever you want to call it? Well, he says, God says, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Now, that doesn't tell you what that good thing is, but what it does say, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel, in him. So obviously there was something in him that was good. That's what God said. He called it good, whatever it was. There was something in him that was good toward the Lord. Wasn't just that he had some good characteristic or good quality about him. It's that he had something good in him toward God. There was some way that he was toward the Lord that was good. And because of that, God says, I'm going to let him get buried. But the rest of them are not even going to get buried. But I will let him get buried. But now you talk about an indictment on a family. I want you to just pay attention to that thing in that verse right there. He says, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. You know what that means? That means out of all of Jeroboam's family and descendants and everybody, he was the only one in the whole family that had anything good in him toward God. The only one out of the whole family. None of the rest of them had anything good toward the Lord. They were all wicked, all vile, just ungodly people. And even this one, this child, Abijah, it doesn't say he had a whole lot good toward God. It just said he had something good. So, you know, even he wasn't the most godly individual in the world, but at least he did have something good in him toward the Lord. And God acknowledges that. Man, what a thing. What a bad situation where you have a family of people and all these descendants, and there's only one person in that whole line of people that has anything in their heart toward God. What a thing. But you know, you see that kind of stuff even now sometimes where it's just like a whole family is just completely in rebellion to God. It's like nobody in that family wants to have anything to do with the Lord. And that's a terrible thing when you see that. But how it is in most families, I would say, at least here in America, especially here in the Bible Belt, we'll just put it like that. In most families here, you have a combination. You'll have some that are rebellious and don't really care anything about God, and then you'll have some that are very godly. They're good Christian people that love the Lord. You have a combination. Very rarely, very rarely down here, especially, do you find an entire family where nobody in there wants to have anything to do with the Lord. That's just a very rare thing. You generally have a combination. But I'm just, you know, what a horrible thing to think about, that you have a whole family of people, and all that can be said is you got one person in that family that has a little bit of something good in their heart toward God. What a terrible thing. But that's how it was with Jeroboam's family, which should help if you have question in your mind as to God treating this family unfairly, because that's the kind of thing that the questions that people have raised to me before. Like, you know, well, okay, so-and-so in a family did bad, so why would God punish the whole family for it? You know, like God's not being fair. He's not being just because he's punishing all these people for somebody else's sin. So you look at Jeroboam, and God says, I'm going to wipe that whole family out. You think, well, Jeroboam's the one that led them into idolatry, so why would God punish that whole family? Well, that verse there gives you, should help you understand, it wasn't just Jeroboam in that family that was wicked. Y'all understand that? There was only one person in the whole family that had a little something in their heart good toward God. It was just a messed up family from head to toe. So the fact that God, you know, punishes the whole family, he's just. He's just in everything he does. I've had people ask me before several times about how, you know, when God sent the people of Israel over into the promised land, y'all remember what he told Israel to do to all those folk in that land? Go in there and wipe a whole bunch out. Men, women, children, people. Oh, you know, what kind of a God would do that? Well, a just, a righteous, and a holy God would do that. The Bible tells you, in fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, tells you, God says why he did that. If you study those nations, those were wicked, vile, ungodly heathen people that were offering their own children up as sacrifices to idols. Y'all ever read that in the Bible? They were burning their children to death, literally. You know what they were guilty of? They were guilty of murder. They were murdering their own children, just slaughtering them, innocent babies and little children, to these idols. So, you know, When you consider that, it should help you understand why God would send his people in there and say, wipe that whole bunch out, because of what they were guilty of. And the same you see right here with Jeroboam. That whole family was fouled up. Anyway, verse 14, moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day, but what, even now, which is God's way of saying, it's as good as done, and it's not going to be long. And we'll read about that in chapter 15. God does, in fact, raise up a king over Israel that's going to completely cut off the house of Jeroboam. Verse 15, for the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land. He's talking about the promised land that he gave them, which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. There it is again. So not only was God going to deal with Jeroboam's family, but according to verse 15, he's saying, I'm going to deal with all of the house of Israel. And the reason why was because he says they have made their groves. You know what that's a reference to? The idolatry. Because remember, they'd have those high places, and they would make groves in those high places, and they'd go there and they'd sacrifice these idols and that sort of thing. So again, it's idolatry. And again, it provoked God to anger. And the Lord says, I'm going to take them out of this land, and I'm going to put them somewhere else. And the Lord does that. He takes them off the good land. Verse 16, and he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. Now, look at that for a minute. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. You read that and you almost get the impression that what God is saying is that Jeroboam was the one who actually made the people worship idols. But did he really do that? Now, he made the gold calves and he set them up and he led them into idolatry. But did he actually go out there and twist their arm and make them worship those idols? No, he didn't. When it says he made Israel to sin, he made them to sin in the sense that as their leader, as their king, he set the standard and he led them into that by his example, and they followed his example and they got involved in idolatry. And therefore, in that sense, he made Israel to sin. But just keep in mind, anytime anybody sins, I don't care who it is, anytime anybody sins, it is a choice of the will. They choose to sin. Now, they may be influenced by someone to sin. It could be a friend, it could be a family member, it could be a leader of any kind. They could be influenced. But ultimately, sin is a choice of a will. It's like I could influence any of you wrong. But just like I said a few minutes ago about, I can't make you wear a mask. I can't, can I? I'm not tough enough to make you do anything. I can't make you wear a mask. I can't make you do anything. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Now, I might can influence you to do something, but I can't make you do anything. Now, you can blame me, which is what we like to do when we sin. We say things like, well, the devil made me do it. Y'all ever heard that one? Well, the devil made me do it. Or he made me do it, or something along the lines. Well, I wouldn't have done that, but she or he, you know, we like to cast the blame, pass the buck, kind of like Adam and Eve did all the way back in the Garden of Eden when they did wrong. But at the end of the day, here's when I sin, at the end of the day, you know who I got to blame for? Me. Now, you might influence me, you might encourage me, you might do any number of things, but ultimately it will be a choice of my will to sin. And that's how it is with all of us. So when it says he made them to sin, it's just talking about how as their leader, he influenced them and led them in that direction, and then they made the choice to follow in the sins of Jeroboam. They made that choice. But here's how you know that it was a choice of the will. Do y'all remember when the kingdom split up? We already studied this. Do you remember how when the kingdom split up and he got to casting aside the Levites and not letting them function as priests like they ought to? Remember how there was a group of people that left Jeroboam and went to be with Rehoboam? Y'all remember that? Y'all forgot that already. We already studied that. You know what that shows? It shows just what I'm saying. You had Jeroboam, you had Rehoboam, and there were people that were with Jeroboam who saw that Jeroboam was leading them wrong and was doing wrong. And you know what they did? They exercised their will and they said, I'm not staying here with him. We're going over here to be with Rehoboam. So that's what I'm trying to tell you, is that he may have influenced them to do it, but ultimately he didn't twist their arm and make them do it. It was a choice of their will to get involved in that idolatry. And the same is true, like I say, with all us. Let's look at a couple of more verses and we'll stop here. Verse 17, and Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died, which is what God said. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by the hand of his servant Ahijah the prophet. So God's word comes to pass. And then in 19 and 20, you read about the death of Jeroboam. And the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the days which Jeroboam reigned were 22 years. And he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his stead. And we're going to stop there, and Lord willing, Sunday we'll pick up and look at a little more about the death of Jeroboam and then move on. Any questions about what we looked at here tonight?